morning, my brothers and sisters. How are you?
Good morning. Awesome.
This thing. I'm going to throw a fit in front of all of you here in just a second. And it's cold out. I'm kidding. I'm all right. You guys doing all right?
Yeah.
Trying to get that just right. Can you see it? The ushers, they're going to come forward. If you came prepared to partner financially with what God is up to in and through this community, there's lots of ways to partner with God's Spirit and this group of people that comes together. But one of those ways would be financially, to help implement and make good things happen here in this building, Sundays, every day, and then locally and globally. So that's what you're part of, and that's what the next few minutes are about with the funny bag with handles. We're going to start a series today. And we're going to finish a series today, all right? It's going to be 5 sermons in one morning. And so really what that means for you is if you'll hang with me, and I'm going to dump a whole bunch of stuff on us today. If you'll hang with me, take some notes and do all that when we're done, you don't have to come to church for the next 5 Sundays. So did I hear clapping? by next fall you can say, I went to church 57 times this last year, you know, and so that's why God likes me more or something. If you're new, we don't actually believe that. We're going to do something today, and we're going to deal with a passage that's really familiar. For the previous 6 weeks, we were in Psalm 23 and went through discovering things about God and about the place of a shepherd in the metaphor that David puts together in that song. It's a shepherd trying to lead us into life, starting now and then all our days. And so today is going to be not about Psalm 23, but one of the ways that we can continue to let our hearts and our lives respond. Because a lot of us have the sense of, oh, okay, I want to step into that life, and how do you do that? So today we're just going to take a swing at that, and we're going to go through what's been traditionally called the Lord's Prayer. Now, a lot of us could recite it without even reading it. We've said it 1,000 times if we've said it once. Many of us, maybe you never said it, but you're familiar with it. Maybe not by title, but when you see it, you're like, oh yeah, I know that. So we're going to go through a very familiar, in one sense, a passage of Scripture, but in another, it's Jesus teaching disciples, his followers, apprentices, students, his Talmidim, to pray. So before we get into this, what I want to do is give you a little bit of the context, because it will help us understand a little bit about what's going on. Because there's all kinds of things going on in the background in the New Testament times that help us understand the prayer a little bit more for us today. One of the big things going on in the background is the fact that Rome owns everything. The Empire of Rome in the first century, when Jesus is walking around and teaching and doing what he did, it extends from about India to Great Britain. It's just this huge empire. And underneath the heel of this Roman Empire is this people. They call themselves Jews or Hebrews, wanderers. They're a people whose identity is tied to who God is. Their mission and purpose in life is to put this God on display, to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. That's who they're supposed to be. But over and over and over, they find themselves not in the position of a rescuer, but in needing rescued. That's their story. So when you first open the Bible, you open to Genesis, and it's, okay, Genesis, the beginnings, this is how it starts. But Genesis really serves as a prequel to understand the second book in your Bible, Exodus. That's where the story begins for the Jewish people. And that's the cycle for the Jewish people. Exodus, being enslaved, being dominated by something that takes your identity away from you as a human being trying to live his or her life to its fullness under the lordship of life's author, God. And so the story really begins with these people who are supposed to know who they are, but they're slaves in Egypt. And so men and women, having been born, lived their whole life, and then died, never living the life that they were supposed to live. They just think they're slaves. There's a story running in the background, and they have prayers, and they do it, but they're slaves. They don't have their identity. And then Moses comes and takes them from Egyptian slavery through the Sea of Reeds into the difficulties of the wilderness, all the way through the difficulties and the testing and the discomfort. Because that's always the progression from that which enslaves you through difficulty to the promised land. But then it happens over and over. It happens with Babylon. It happens with Assyria. Over and over and over, they have these people that take them. They continue to not take God seriously. They dilute themselves with these other ideas. And you find even God saying, I'm a jealous God. Now, we read this in 2010 America and go, God's jealous? Get a grip. But it's husband language. It's a metaphor. My wife continues to cheat on me. God is a jealous God. Why won't you stay at my side? Well, God, we trust you that you made stuff, but when we need rain, we're gonna pray to this pole. What? No, I'm the God of all things. And so it's this cycle that those that were supposed to put God on display, they continue to find themselves in the chief position of needing rescued. Rather than showing the rest of us what God is like, what life could be like as a human trusting God, they find themselves in the primary position of needing saved. Over and over and over again till you get to Jesus' day 2,000 years ago, and Rome is the new Egypt / Babylon / Assyria. Here we go again, where this people living under the foot of an empire that doesn't care about God, that has no interest in us stepping into our identity, and everybody's waiting for a Messiah. Who's going to overthrow these punks so we can be who we are again? Jesus steps into, teaches, heals into that scene. So that's going on in the background. One of the other things going on, there's tons of stuff going on in the contextual backdrop of the story, but one of the other things is prayer itself. Jewish men and women are big prayers, were before then, and they still are now. There's all kinds of prayers that you pray by yourself, with others, in a liturgical kind of setting, maybe like what we're in now. All these different kinds of prayers. And one of the main prayers is a prayer called the Amidah. The Amidah is in Hebrew, it literally means the standing prayer. You're to stand with your feet together and you pray through this prayer that has 18 different parts. What it really is 18 prayers. And after the time of Jesus, a 19th was added, and there's some debate. I mean, no, it was always theirs, but it's 18 or 19 points. But it's 18 or 19 prayers all in one. I read of one particular guy saying, if you do it in Hebrew and keep a pretty good pace, it takes you about 45 minutes to get through the morning version of it. So coffee, eggs, and here we go. 45 minutes of prayer. And then you pray again in the afternoon, and you pray again the Amidah before bed, the standing prayer. So there's all kinds of discussion about this prayer. All kinds of debate between the rabbis. If you're really serious, you will pray through the entire prayer. And if in the middle you find that you need to relieve yourself and your arm's on fire, you keep praying. There are other rabbis that are like, no, you've missed the point. And they discuss, how do we abbreviate this epic prayer? You should always try to get all the way through it. You should never be flippant and say, I don't have time for that thing. Give me something shorter. You should always try to get through it, but sometimes life happens. And so what are the appropriate ways to abbreviate it? And so these two camps, and there's more than two, but all this discussion, if you've got nothing to do on a Saturday night, just Google rabbinical debates on the Amidah. It's a hoot. There's all this debate about what do we actually do with this? And this goes before the time of Jesus, after the time of Jesus. What do we do with this big prayer? Because you pray it 3 times a day. This is an amazing, epic prayer. And that's not all the prayers. You still have the Shema. You still have all these liturgical prayers. And then during the 10 days of awe and Yom Kippur and all these different prayers and meditations that you're to do and all this discussion about it. Geez, what is actually the point? Now, the Amidah itself starts with the first few of the prayers are about prayers of praise. They focus on God. Then the middle section is petitions, personal requests for myself, for my family, for the nation, for the world. And they end with thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's already done. So it follows this theme. And what do we do? What do we do with this thing? Those are just two of some of what I think are the biggest backdrops going on when we get into what Jesus teaches in Luke 11. And in Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to teach through the Matthew chapter 6 version. It'll be more familiar to us, but he teaches it in two different places. And in Luke chapter 11, you have Jewish men and women that go, Jesus, teach us to pray. They already pray. They're Jewish. Jesus, teach us to pray. John the Baptist, he taught his disciples to pray. We want to learn from you, because when you pray, it's like you're actually talking to somebody. When you pray, something happens that goes well beyond check. Teach us that. Even when the way that you give thanks for food, I get the sense that you recognize that you're not the ultimate source for things. You're teaching us by example this prayer. We want that. Will you teach us prayer? In Matthew chapter 6, he says, you know, there's these really spiritual folks that like to stand in the synagogue and pray with a whole bunch of words, like a bunch of words makes God love you more. Interesting choice of words, that they like to stand and pray with a whole bunch of words. He said, when you pray, just go off and just pray. And he says, pray like this. He doesn't say pray these words. He gives us a template. And if you follow the Lord's Prayer, it actually follows the Amidah. It's just really compressed. And in the first few decades of Christianity, followers of Jesus would say, take the Lord's Prayer and use it as a template, expand on it. So we're going to do that a little bit today, all right? And so five sermons. Are you ready to go? Because that wasn't even sermon one. That was a preamble. Huh? Having some fun? All right. Here we go. Our Father who is in heaven. What's the first word of the Lord's Prayer? Westernized American Christianity loves my Father. No, it's just me and God. That's not evil, but it's more a reflection of our culture than of the heart of God in the scriptures. We have so individualized our entire existence. We go home, we shut our garage door, we put up our fence, leave me alone. This is me world. And so our faith, we talk about Jesus is my personal savior. It's just me and God. People do this with church all the time. I'm not going to church. I don't want organized religion. It's just me and God. Well, it's nothing less than that. But our faith is communal. I mean, it runs right into the face of how we think about faith for the most part, that it's assumed by Jesus and all the first Christians that this is communal. Our Father assumes you pray with somebody. Is prayer difficult? Yeah, it is, for a lot of reasons. It's difficult physiologically. It's difficult intellectually. What does this do? Is this like rubbing the lamp, or is this a different thing? What really is the point? Some of the biggest difficulties we have is that we pray alone. God, it's me again. And I'm done. Our assumes that you know people and they know you. And confession and all that's not to humiliate you. It's to put the shadowy, dark, innermost parts of your soul out into the light. Will you pour love on this? Will you speak into this? Our. What if you just told somebody, I'm going to be praying tomorrow at 6 o'clock a.m. Will you join me? 15 minutes. So that when I say our, I can mean it. What if prayer was a journey you took with other people? See, that's what our faith is supposed to be. It's supposed to be communal. But we take these verses out of the Bible. This one's great. I have a plan for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you, but to give you hope and a future. That's my verse. The you in Hebrew is plural. Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek throughout the Bible translated into English is 99.9% of the time a plural word that we just put you. It should be y'all. I have a plan for y'all. It's to a group of people. No, it's just me and God. Not even Moses had that kind of position with God. He had to have Aaron translate because he stuttered. So it's not this one-to-one relationship with God. Now, that doesn't mean you don't personally have anything to do with God, or you need my help or some other person. It's not what it means. There's a vulnerability, there's a circuitry, a communal element to our faith that we miss out on because I don't want you to know me. Just God knows me, you stay away. Our Father. That next word messes with a lot of us in a totally different way. And this isn't an anti-father sermon, don't worry, because I'm one and I have one, but a lot of us got shorted. How many of you, your father was a sinner? that was an everybody or nobody. Yeah. Many of us had a dad that did his best. And on some level, it was short. Some of us have dads that didn't even try. Some of us had dads that left before we had the ability to know him. Some of us, we wish he would have left, and he just wouldn't. Some of us, we tried to get him to say this, and he wouldn't say it. And some of us were told things we just couldn't get him to stop telling us. Most of the dads in our lives are heroes, but some of us, we see that word father, and we're done. No, I want a creator. I want to believe in God that's theistic only. He made everything, he wound up the toy, set it down, and now leave me alone. Don't tell me I have to call him dad. But Jesus says, our father. And it's really wimpy the way he talks about God. Because he calls him Abba, Aramaic for daddy. Try to keep a real adult look on your face and say daddy. It doesn't work. It's Abba. Jesus calls God in the New Testament Abba. It's supposed to be the first word a baby learns to say. Abba, Abba, Abba. Abba, that's where it comes from. Daddy. And he says, you can call him dad. Daddy. Papa. And he's good. Our Father in heaven. Now, if Jesus says Abba and prays Father and then says, you want to know how to pray? Say Father. What is he making himself? Son, but maybe even more importantly, a brother. See, Jesus wants to link arms with you. He doesn't want to stand over you and point down at you. He wants to link arms with you. See, in the New Testament, he's referred to as the older brother of our faith, or the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn son in a Jewish family has the lion's share of the inheritance rights for that family. The oldest son plays the role of a priest for that family, takes on a priestly duty within that household. The oldest brother in a family is an intermediary between the other siblings and dad as they get older. He helps the siblings and the father communicate. That's his job in a Jewish context. So when we read Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, some of us get confused. Oh, so he's created first? Well, that means he can't be God if he was created. And there are whole faiths that based on that misunderstanding, oh, if he was made first, then he's not part of the Trinity. He's not God. He's good, but he's not God. But it's inheritance language. He's our older brother saying, link arms. We are family. You are invited into this family. It's mine to invite you in. Paul says to Timothy, we have but one mediator, Jesus Christ. There's no one in between you and God except for God in human form. Our Father, Jesus, our older brother in the faith, and says, don't you dare compare a failed attempt at being a father with the Father who is in heaven. I think that you could look at who is in heaven as what we would do in a modern English sense is just write the in all caps. This is a first century equivalent of a definite article. Our Father, the Father, the one of the heavens, not some broken megalomaniac that wants to regionally take control of people and crush them and his mood swings, and he's not going to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's going to be whoever he decides to be, and you can't trust him, and he's not broken. No, we're talking about the dad, the one responsible for all of this, the dad of your broken dad, our Father, the one of the heavens. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed comes from a Greek word that's translated sanctify or holy or make holy, set apart for special use. Holy be your name. This isn't, hey God, will you make your name special? He's done that. This is me aligning myself. May my life treat you the way that you deserve to be treated. The name is his reputation, his character, who he is. The third commandment given to those Jews all the way back in the wilderness. As they come out of Egypt, they're given the law, the third commandment, don't take the Lord's name in vain. A lot of us, we teach our children this, and I still think it's smart, and I don't think it's evil or wrong or anything, but don't take the Lord's name in vain doesn't mean don't say, oh my God. You sound like a valley girl. That's the issue. And OMG doesn't make you sound smarter. God is not God's name. It's his title. There are many gods. They're all false. That's why he's the God of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His name, which nobody really knows how to pronounce, It's four Hebrew letters with no vowels. Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah. There's all kinds of speculation. Orthodox Jews won't even say his name out of reverence. To this day, an Orthodox Jew will write G-D just to be safe. They call him Hashem, the name. It's a holy way of saying, you know who. They won't even say it. Hallowed be who you are. Set apart, be who you are. Don't take the Lord's name literally rendered in Hebrew. It's don't carry emptily, or don't mishandle as an empty thing the reputation of God. You are a people that put God on display. Don't you dare walk around saying, I've got this idea, I'm going to put God's name on it to get it through. Hey, you all, don't do this and don't be this. Thus saith the Lord. God goes, whoa, I never setteth. Don't you dare take your ideas and put my name, reputation, and character next to it. Don't use who I am to fuel your creativity, your human-centered creativity. Does any of this sound familiar? Like, man, oh, that's way more potent than, oh my God. You just sound stupid. But when I say, this is what God wants, and you go, that doesn't feel anything like Christ. Aha. His name has been mishandled, misrepresented, miscarried. Don't you dare do that. Our Father in heaven, holy and set apart from my ideas. Your name and reputation, it's not one of my hobbies. It's not one of my words. It's not something I handle cheaply. It's not something I attach to my superficial, unthought-out ideas so that I can have control or influence or get people to pat me on the back. Holy be your name. Not my name, not our name, yours. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is translated from Greek. The New Testament's in Greek. Jesus may have known some Greek. He most likely spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. They're very similar languages, but this is in Greek. In Greek language, like a lot of Semitic languages, Hebrew and Aramaic and others, word order matters a lot. And so what's interesting about this phrase is the word order is actually come or arrive, kingdom of you, be done the will of you. Now, in the Hebrew language, in the Hebrew communication tradition, you have what are called Hebraisms or parallelism. You see it a lot in the Psalms. You'll see a psalmist go, there are five things I hate, six things I detest. And so we're like, 11 bad things. That's not what it means. It's just a poetic redundancy. It's parallelism. So you say something like this, and then you say it like this with different words. It's the same heart. This appears to be one of those. Be done the will of you. Come the kingdom of you. It's the same phrase twice. A man named Dallas Willard says, the kingdom, as explained in the Bible, simply means the range of God's effective will, where what God wants to happen is exactly what happens. The word order tells us something. The focus, of course, is nothing less than the kingdom of God, but the emphasis is on its arrival. Get here, way of God. Be done, be in effect, will of God. You ever heard somebody say, everything happens exactly the way that God wants it to happen? You'll hear that phrase at funerals a lot, following a punch in the face a lot of times. What? Everything, this is exactly how God wants it to go. Now, we can have a whole other conversation about that we're not going to have today, but I want to be really careful with that language because Jesus teaches us to pray something that contradicts that. Why would Jesus tell us to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done if it's already that? It's not. Let me get a little lofty here for a second, all right? Let's take religion and spirituality, Christianity, let's take all of that, if I could be so arrogant as to do this, let's take it off the table and let's just talk for a second. When you watch the news, and there's another hurricane, and there's another earthquake, and there's another scandal, and there's another video released, and there's another realization that A, B, and C said by this person or this group turns out it's all lies, or this person has been wrongfully accused, and this has been said, and this has happened, and an outbreak of this disease, or an outbreak of this kind of behavior, and this group hates this group, and this group judges this group, and this group is picketing this group, and you don't know which side. Remember what I took off the table. In your heart, regardless of what you believe or disbelieve, you go, this is wrong. Something's off. This isn't how it ought to be. It should be better. This is not how it should be. Now, what you are saying, feeling, thinking is a measurement. It's a metric. There's this barometer or this compass that you have. Remember, I took religion, spirituality, all that. That's not all, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you watch the news, you listen, you watch your family fight, you drive down the road, you see something, you hear. It shouldn't be. That's a measuring stick somewhere inside of you that says, here's what ought to be. Now, I'm well aware of social constructs and how some people explain peace, but it goes far deeper than that. With a little bit of reading and research, you find that only takes you so far. Something is off, and I know somewhere in the middle of me that things are off. And what a lot of people do is they say, well, if there were a God, that wouldn't be, because a God would be powerful and good, and this thing that needs power is obviously lacking power, and this thing that needs goodness in it is obviously lacking goodness, and so there must not be a God, because my compass tells me that that shouldn't be, and something or somebody should be doing something about it, but it's off. And we use that, many of us, to question the existence of God himself. And I just imagine God going, where do you think you got your compass? See, you're not a monkey. That's why it bothers you. That's my heart beating in your chest. Well, no, I'm not religious. I'm not talking religion, I'm talking about being a human. Something is off, and that something being off is measured by the very heart of God. Now, some of you just, I understand, just chew on that for a while, all right? My point is, Jesus understands this better than anybody. Your kingdom come, arrive your kingdom, be done your will on earth like it is in heaven, the realm where you have absolute reign, the angelic, intangible realm. This other, they didn't have the word dimension, parallel, you know, what? However it works, where you unzip reality right in front of you and find, holy cow, there's a whole other thing going on right in front of me. I just can't get to it with my five senses. The way that it is in your realm, the way exactly how you want it, is different from how I'm experiencing life on earth. God, may my life be an intersection of earth and heaven like it was meant to be in the very beginning. I am equal parts clay from Genesis 1 and 2 and breath, spirit, wind, of God breathed into my nostrils. I'm supposed to be an intersection of heaven and earth. May what happens under my feet be like it is under yours, God, because it's not, or Jesus wouldn't ask me to pray it. Prayer is hard. I mean, prayer is, you weren't made to pray. That's why. It's not natural to pray. All the spiritual people just went, what? It's not. Adam never prayed. He did what I'm doing right now. Hey, God. Everything's broken. It's not how it's supposed to be, but it will be. That's why we use words like redeem, renew, resurrect. Because he's going to take it back to how he intended. God, may my life represent what you want happening, because it's not. Show me, show us how to participate in your kingdom. But your will be done. This isn't about, well, let's start up a nonprofit. That'll make us feel better about ourselves. No, fuel us with your spirit, because this is about you. Sermon number 3. How are you guys doing? There's my review. Give us this day our daily bread. Think context. What's it make you think of? Food, yes, be specific. Manna, yes. Yes, To the Jews listening to this, they would go, oh, I know daily bread. This isn't about go get a loaf every day at the market. This is, oh, Messiah is teaching us Exodus. See, when Moses takes them out of Egypt, they realize after a couple weeks, we're hungry. This is hard. And they actually start saying, you've taken us out here in the wilderness to die. At least when we were slaves, we had food and water. We had pots of meat and water. We were slaves, but at least we were eating. See, that's what your addictions do. That's what our sin does. It says, how's this spirituality thing going? Because you know all your friends are having way more fun. You know, back before you decided to be pure and honor God's daughters, you were having way more fun with her. At least back in Egypt, you had pots of meat. See, that's what happens. And God says, when you get up in the morning, you're going to find something on the bread, on the ground. It's going to be bread. It's going to be kind of hard to figure out what it is, but I want you to gather just enough for the day. Don't try to hoard just for the day. I'm going to take care of you every day. So they walk up to it, and man means, what is it? Literally, that's what the Hebrew means. The word manna means, what is that? So the guy walks up and goes, what is it? And the other guy goes, yeah. That's what it means. They never figured out I love that story about the Bible because they never tried to say, let me explain all this to you. It's left unresolved. Manna means, which I think is where Wonder Bread gets its name. Boom. Yeah, that was cheesy. So they, and some of them are like, quick, hoard. And they fill up all kinds of things to make sure that they don't have to trust God. Let's make sure we have enough for the week. And the next day it's got maggots in it. And God's like, I told you, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me, trust me every day. If I let you stack this stuff to the ceiling, you're going to find a way to not need me. Because the human heart's always trying to do its own thing. And then you're going to have a whole bunch, and these people aren't going to get around to having a whole bunch, and then someday you're going to own them because the gap between the haves and the have-nots gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You're going to sell at this inflated price. They're going to be dependent on you. Society breaks down. No. I'm king. I'm president. I'm the ruler. Every day you depend on me. God, give us this day our daily bread. God, please don't let us lack. I don't want to watch my children lack a thing. But God, don't give us too much. And that's harder for me to pray. But don't give us too much, because I will replace you. Don't let me replace you. Show me that this is an everyday thing. Help me plant my feet in today. I don't want to worry about next week. I don't want to be irresponsible with next week, but show me daily bread. Some of you are like, I got bread. It's this other stuff that I need. Relationship stuff, health stuff. Show me. I don't know what this looks like in a year. Show me the step I take today. One step, God. Daily bread. Show me what to do. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We talked about forgiveness a few weeks ago, and if you have the internet, you can go back and listen to it. We talked about the difference between forgiving and trusting somebody. Some of you have forgiveness issues because you think that you're supposed to trust them like nothing ever happened. No, you trust them when they're trustworthy. Don't walk around being cynical and skeptical about people, but trust is something you earn. So forgiveness looks back. Trust looks forward. Forgiving somebody says, I'm not going to make you pay. I'm not going to retaliate. But trust, we're at zero. We're going to have to build that up again. Could take days, weeks, months, years. They're different. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. This as right here is a very important word because it teaches here, like Jesus teaches in other places, the simultaneity of forgiveness. It's very easy to believe after a while that you had forgiveness coming, but she hasn't earned it yet. And they, me makes sense, not them. And so forgiveness, the centerpiece of Jesus's ministry, me not having to pay for all the ways that I have taken God's creation and drug it through the dirt and planted my flag in it and said, mine. Forgiveness for trespasses as we forgive those that have trespassed against us. You can read this in reverse. As we forgive those that trespass against us, forgive us our trespasses. Simultaneity, same, at the same time, there's a circuitry, there's a connectedness that I can't expect to be given God's grace and forgiveness and his mercy, his love, and then turn and go, not you. To be forgiven something and then to turn and make it for sale, for trade. I'll give it to you if you, we're not talking about trust. I freely receive this thing and then I put a price tag on it with you. Jesus says, you're missing the point. If you do that, you're missing the point. That as forever binds those two things. Now, some people take this too far. That means until I work out forgiveness, what, am I gonna go to hell? No, you're just creating it. You're creating it as long as you willfully hold on to something that you know you could let go of, but it's gonna be hard. Long, long discussion. Now, this word, trespasses. In Luke 11, it's a different word. So Jesus says essentially the same thing, but it's a different Greek word, and so it's translated debts. And so here, it's forgive us our sins or trespasses in Matthew chapter 6. A sin or trespass is an active, positive action that causes some kind of harm. That's sin or trespass. In Luke, the word is translated debt, deficit. So it's things that were supposed to be and are not. They're omissions. God, forgive us for the things that we do and should not have. And God, forgive us for things you told us you wanted to happen and we didn't do. We had a great excuse and we didn't do it. Sins and debts. This is the brilliance of the prayer as it covers things that you did and shouldn't have and should have and you just didn't. God, forgive us as we do the same for those that have done to us what we have done to you and that circuitry of grace. This is a weird phrase. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It almost sounds like, God, don't mess with us. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us away. Take us around temptation. The word translated temptation is the same word for testing. It's interchangeable in the Greek, same root word, temptation or testing. So how do you know the difference? When you test someone, you want them to pass. When you tempt them, you want them to fail. God, please test us. Please give me feedback. Show me that I'm becoming more and more like the human being you intended, that I'm more and more like my representation of Jesus Christ. Show us that we're becoming a community that looks more and more like your heart. Test us. Daddy, take your hand off the bicycle seat. I want to see if we can ride. Test us. Shape us, yes. But steer us around temptation. You see what you're saying when you pray this? I'm weak. Please don't put me in a spot where you know failure is too likely. God, steer me around those people or those environments or those circumstances that don't want to take the story you're telling through me and drive it into the ground, drag me backward. Do test me. Please drive us around temptation because we're too weak. And deliver us from evil. Deliver us from all the things that are anti-kingdom, are anti-Christ. Not the big, well, that's easy. It's got horns on it and there's fire behind it, so we'll avoid that. No. The seductive little lies in our head, the seductive little invitations to take the story just off in one direction or the other and not towards the kingdom. God, deliver us from evil because we can't do this without you. We can make a good stand for years. Look how good we are. And then we're going to look and go, oh, wow, we didn't do it with God. And so now we're on our own. And this thing is falling apart. See, this seems like something disconnected, but it's actually a flow. Our Father, the Heavenly One, Holy be who you are, not us, but you. Come your kingdom, be done your will on earth like it is in heaven. Give us today no more than we need, no less than we need. Help us to understand the value of daily dependence, not this weak, servile, that God is this megalomaniac that wants to crush us and not that we don't get to have our own will, but show us that we need to thrive on your presence every day. Forgive us for all the things that we broke. Forgive us for all the things that we've shattered. And then God, help us to forgive those that broke and shattered us. And then lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Help us not to ever think that this is for us and not others. Help us to realize that this is always about you, not for your sake, but for ours. Now, this last clause, there's a little bit of debate, and for the more scholarly among us, maybe you got a note in your Bible, like people aren't sure if Jesus actually said that. It looked like maybe a scribe added it later. So some people, they get all up in arms, Jesus didn't say that. Well, there's some healthy debate on both sides. I'm putting it up here for a couple of reasons, not least of which is it's completely biblical. It comes from 1 Chronicles 29:11. This whole phrase is contained in that passage. And from very, very early on in the Christian tradition, this was part of what they called the Lord's Prayer. As these Christians said, hey, let's pray this a few times a day as a template. Let's use this as our liturgical template. Let's rally around these words and expand on it as we pray. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is about you. It begins and ends with you. And so I'm going to give you some symbols. Start with God. Again, not because God needs that, but you do. How many of us, when we do get around to praying, when it's been a while, we're like, okay, I'm starting to feel guilty. I'm starting to feel like a hypocrite. I better pray. God, help me with my faith. Got a test today, and can you shut her up? We start with us. We start with our stuff. The Amida, the Lord's Prayer, the way that the early faithful prayed is you start with God for your sake. God, this is about who you are. So you start with praise of who God is as you understand Him. Don't say a bunch of stuff that you don't believe. Don't use words and don't say thee unless you speak King James English. You don't, yeah, if you want to, great, if that's your tradition. But don't feel like unless you do, God's like, I can't understand thee. Start with Him. And then pray for alignment with the kingdom. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Align me with your will. Because I know what my will is. That's why I'm here. But let me table my requests and help me understand your will. Help me understand the life of Christ, the heart and the character of Christ, so that I can align my agenda with yours. And then, we've got some needs, Dad. And thanks for caring. Caring so much that Jesus teaches it. Let me get your brain on straight. But you got some daily needs, some daily steps to take in your faith, and the way that you love your family, the way that you do your work, the way that you educate yourself. I have some needs. And here they are. Here are my hopes. Here are my needs as I understand them. And I'm listening. Because one of my needs is I need to hear your voice. And I don't even know what that means sometimes. Is it audible? Am I going to read it? Is it going to be a code of numbers? Speak to me. I have needs. Ah, but my needs come from an hour perspective, not just me. And so as I'm forgiving others, forgiveness isn't the only thing that I give. Help me to understand my place in this first word. This is about others. Help me to step into other people's lives. Help me be part of the circuitry of your grace, your kingdom. This doesn't terminate with me. It comes through me, out through me. Starts with God, alignment with kingdom, then my needs, and then others, and then is book ended. And yours is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Amen comes from a Hebrew word, aman, which means faithful, faith. amen doesn't mean hang up the phone or period. It means this is an issue of faith. I am standing behind what I've just said. I'm standing behind God, your faithfulness. I'm standing on the solid ground of your character and not the shakiness of my ever-changing circumstances. Amen. See, Jesus knows that we need help. So Jesus doesn't say, hey, you don't pray enough. He says, I know you need help. The most spiritual among you need help. Pray like this. Use this as a template. Start with God. Align your kingdom with his. Ask what you need to ask. Don't forget the others in your life. And then end where you began on who God is in his kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Let's all stand. With our feet together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Sunday.